Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Jeremiah 6. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down your trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor are your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them, the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is of a woman in labor. Do not go into the field, nor walk by the way, because the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. I do not have for you tonight one particular passage of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to turn to. But I would like to share with you a thought that I hope will be helpful to you and will be challenging. As Christians, we believe in the one God who is the three times holy God that we sang about in our last hymn, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe God is the one who created all things, whatever there is that exists, including us as a race of humanity, the earth, the stars, the universe, the galaxies, the things in the sea and under the in the core of the earth and all of that, everything. Whatever things were made by God. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And His Son, when I use that word Son, I don't mean offspring. I mean one who shares all of the characteristics of deity, that is, of godness. He sent Jesus, the second person, as we call Him, of the Trinity, to live in a human form on this earth, to take on Himself human nature, to live a perfect life, to come as a sacrificial lamb, to give Himself for humanity. He came to give His own life as a substitutionary payment for our sins. Now, I could say a lot more about that, and maybe I should, but I will. I want to direct our attention from that particular thought to a related thought, and that is this. God is above all. There is none like Him. And He is worthy of our most careful study, investigation, devotion, worship, and honor. Our God is different than all other so-called gods. He is one God in three persons, as I mentioned. He is not a polytheistic deity. We do not worship multiplied deities. We do not believe there really is anything other than one God. There are many that are so-called gods, but they do not really exist as competing deities to God. But because He is the only one true and living God, and He is the highest of all things, in fact, He's not the highest of all creation because He's not created. He's outside of creation. He's higher than any creation. I believe that it's necessary for us, at least as Christians, if the whole secular world will not follow us, at least as Christians, we need to think about this God and about the study of God as what used to be called the Queen of Sciences. All other disciplines are subservient to and underneath the study of God. I know that that might be perhaps slightly, offensive. If you're like me and have specialized very much in a particular field of study, you may say, well, my field of study is quite important. I'm saying it's not as important as the study of God. And so really what I'm doing is I'm beginning, and I won't, you know, take this on for a long number of messages or anything as far as I'm planning right now, but what I'm doing is trying to call us to reassert theology as the queen of sciences. In Europe, and I've taken some material from some other sources just to give us some background history, and I'll mix that in with some of my thoughts here on it as well this evening. In Europe, during the high Middle Ages, schools of higher learning utilized what's called the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and the quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy of classical liberal arts. It was in this environment that theology was named the queen of the sciences. When we think of science, we usually think of the study of the natural world, which can be quantitatively measured. Subjects such as, you're familiar with them, biology, physics, and the like. Historically, though, of the natural sciences, only geometry and astronomy were part of the standard university curriculum. What was a science? Augustine defined it as anything to do with knowledge of the temporal world. Thomas Aquinas considered theology a science because it encounters special and general revelation. What do I mean by that? Special revelation, that is, disclosure about God, from heaven, and general revelation, a disclosure about God which is visible to the general population of the world in nature. The tradition of a German word here, Wissenschaft, provides a bridge to our modern understanding of science. This word, Wissenschaft, if I know how to pronounce it properly, was the ideology of learning in German universities during the 1800s. Within this system, a science is, here's the definition, a legitimate area of study oriented to a particular object and possessing appropriate methods of investigation. This is similar to the concept of science in the medieval era, yet it has endured into the 21st century. According to this definition, theology is a science with the object of study being God and His actions in the earth, and a means for study, the Bible and general revelation. So theology was seen as a science in the Middle Ages. How then was it supreme over and queen of the other sciences? In medieval universities, it was understood that the various branches of learning required an overarching standard. That standard was the Bible. Because the Bible was seen as the source of all truth, theology became the natural standard by which all other scholarship had to abide. The scholars of the day rightly saw that one's view of God and the Bible affects every area of life. A scholar's theology is the foundation of his worldview and shapes his study of philosophy and other fields. Theology, then, was the queen of the sciences, that is, God's Word is the majestic source of knowledge that informs all other knowledge. Now, although the scholastic standard of that age has changed in our world, a Christian's belief in biblical inerrancy supports the queen definition of science. The Bible warns us to avoid the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6:20. Rather, we should strive to correctly handle the word of truth. Theology truly is the starting place of our learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Of course, that's knowledge of God, and I would add true knowledge of anything else. You cannot know computer engineering, physics, biology, astronomy, epidemiology, or any other field of study truly, until you know it in relation to and in connection with God. Now, has theology been superseded as the queen of sciences? in practical terms, it has. That is, in the world today. Most people now regard theology as a rather obscure topic. Indeed, Stephen Hawking, in A Brief History of Time, 1998, felt emboldened enough to state that physics has usurped theology's crown, taking over as the discipline that answers the ultimate questions about who we are and why we are here. Whether it is rocket science or physics or psychology, many are looking anywhere but theology as the queen of their scientific worldview. Maybe the queen could be defined by others as my former field of study and employment, computer engineering, in which some think that this field will permit humankind to create the first new self-conscious thinking being. They're trying. What I'm doing, again, is calling us to recognize that regardless of what a brilliant man like Stephen Hawking says, physics is not the queen of sciences because physics was created by God. And so, theology sits still as queen, even if banished from the secular academy as an imposter. Modern Western universities evolved from the monastic institutions and especially the cathedral schools of Western Europe during the High Middle Ages. From the beginning, Christian theological learning was therefore a central component of these institutions, as was the study of church or canon law. Universities played an important role in training people for ecclesiastical offices and helping the church pursue the clarification and defense of its teaching and supporting the legal rights of the church over against secular rulers. At such universities, theological study was initially closely tied to the life of faith and of the church. It fed and was fed by practices of preaching, prayer, and celebration of, you know, the Mass, obviously a Catholic context here. During the Middle Ages, theology was therefore the ultimate subject at universities, being called again the queen of sciences and serving as the capstone to the trivium and the quadrivium that young men were expected to study. This meant that the other subjects, including philosophy, existed primarily to help with theological thought. That's out today, isn't it? People believe that they can learn and truly learn apart from the things of God. Utter foolishness. Christian theology's preeminent place in the university began to be challenged during the European Enlightenment, especially in Germany. Other subjects gained in independence and prestige, and questions were raised about the place in institutions that were increasingly understood to be devoted to independent reason of a discipline that seemed to involve commitment to the authority of a particular religious tradition. In other words, we can't have all these pre-commitments. We've got to be blank slates and start from the beginning, as if you can be a blank slate. It's utterly impossible, but that's what the thought was. Since the early 19th century, various different approaches have emerged in the West to theology as an academic discipline. Much of the debate concerning theology's place in the university or within a general higher education curriculum centers on whether theology's methods are appropriately theoretical and, broadly speaking, scientific, or, on the other hand, whether theology requires a pre-commitment of faith by its practitioners and whether such commitment conflicts with academic freedom. Those sources are from Wikipedia and from another website you may have seen, gotquestions.org. There's another little quote from another source. You can get that from me if you want. My belief is that theology should be reestablished in our minds as believers as the queen of the sciences. There is no higher nor a more perfect object of study than God. There is no more infinite field of study than of the divine. There is nothing greater or higher than theology. Let me share with you just a couple of thoughts about that, then, about six of them here. First of all, the object of theological study the object of study is the triune God. Why not other gods? Well, other gods fall into the category of what we call comparative religion, as far as the academy is concerned. But systematic theological study in the West began with the Christian God in the Middle Ages. The Jews obviously carried on the study of God presented in the Hebrew Bible, who is, in one sense, the same as the Christian God, but of course, in another sense, because they reject the deity of Christ, they are teaching or believing in a different God than the Christian God. The Muslim God Allah came centuries after the final Christian witness, and his characteristics and revelation, so to speak, do not commend it as the object of ultimate theological study, but just as another in a long list of basically tribal deities of the human-created pantheon. That's the object of our study, the Christian God. Secondly, the sources of theological study are two. I mentioned them before. How do we learn about God? We learn about God by looking at what God has made, and we learn about God by looking at what God has said. So He has made certain things. He's made everything, the universe. He's made us. He's made our societies and these things. And so we can look inside at the law of God written on the heart. We can look to the heavens, as vast and wonderful as they are. Somebody asked me, is heaven infinite? Or why is it so big? And I said this answer: the heavens have to be large, because they declare the handiwork of God. If they were just a small little thing, it wouldn't show that He's very handy, is it? Would it? Yeah. It's massive. The creation is massive because our God is infinite. And He wants that to be a testimony to who He is. So we see in what God has made. And then we also see and have a source of our study in what God has said. Now, God has said and done things throughout history, but ultimately those are recorded in a book that He has written for us called the Bible. This library of 66 books together bound into one large volume record the words and acts of God, of His apostles, of His Son, of the Spirit of God throughout history. And so He's disclosed Himself that way, and that's a source of our study. We must also give attention to what I call fraudulent self-disclosures, that is, other books that claim to be books from God. And we must compare those with this book and see if it is or is not actually from God. So that's the object of study is God, the source of it, nature, and the Bible. Thirdly, where does theological learning take place? I'll give you two. Number one, your private study. And number two, the church. Now, the church is kind of a generic way of saying it could be a church, Sunday school, preaching, a Bible study in a home where the church meets. By the way, I should, for the benefit of our guests, ask this question and answer it. What is a church anyway? A church is a group of people who are followers of Jesus. So we are followers of Jesus, and we have banded together to hold worship services together, and so we are a church. In the church is the place where we study and learn about theology, about the study of God. In other words, this is a science classroom. We're studying God. Christians are those who are followers of Jesus. We gather together in this science classroom because we have believed in Him. We've been water baptized as a public testimony of our faith. We carry out the ordinances, as they are called. We share the Lord's table together. We preach the Word of God. We learn together. We grow together. But that's where you learn theology. In your private study, that's your homework. And in the church, that's your classroom. Number four, what is the method of scientific study in theology? Primarily, I take it to be the interpretation of divine revelation. Those who hold beliefs matching the presuppositions of the Christian faith, then, let me giving it to you in academic terms. Forget that. If you believe the Bible, you're going to make a lot more progress in its study than if you disbelieve it. Okay? Just like, it's exactly, almost exactly the same as if you're a believer in man-made global warming and climate change, you're going to make a lot more progress in that field of study. And you're going to get a lot more grants, too, by the way, from the government. You're going to make a lot more progress in that field of study if you're a believer in it. If you're not, then you're going to be going against the grain always, and you're not going to make the kind of progress. You're not going to be accepted by the academy in that area, and so on. So the one who agrees with, understands, believes the Bible is going to make good progress in their study of it, but they have to understand it in its context, in the flow of the system of theology from the very beginning to the end. From in the beginning, God created everything, to at the end, Jesus is going to come back and judge the earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a place for Christian people to dwell with Him in perfection forever, from that beginning to that end. And so, but the scientific method, if you will, of our study is to take what God has done, or let me say this way, what God has made and what God has said, and to look at those and to investigate them, to carry out an interpretation of this book to understand what God intended for us to understand from it. In other words, He meant something when He wrote it. It meant something then. It still means that same thing today, and we have to determine what that is. Today, of course, that's totally confused because people believe that by, say, an act of a court, you can take something that's said here, change the definition of one word, and rework the whole thing, and everything will work out. You know, when you take the law of the state of Kentucky and say you change the definition of the word marry to marry somebody, and then to think that all the rest of the context and everything's going to work, it's just nonsense. It's not going to work. So you have to get back to what is the meaning of the text in its context. What was that meaning? Okay, so we have a method of study. We have the materials of study. We have the classroom. We have the homework. What about the practice of theological study? You know, this is not just theory. I'm an engineer from back in my early studies, so I'm interested in not just theory, but I'm interested in how to make it work in the real world. So the engineering of theological study happens in day-to-day life of the believer. The practice or application of study of knowing God happens every day in what we call, big word, sanctification. That's engineering. That's putting this stuff to practice in your life. That's building bridges. That's creating machines and writing software, that engineering part of life. Here we're implementing what we learn in the day-to-day living. So that's the application of the learning. Finally, theology is a foundational and capstone discipline. As we close, I'll just share with you one verse in Romans chapter 11 that extols the greatness of our God. It says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What this verse says is that everything came from God, everything is sustained by God, and everything is moving toward God in terms of its intended end. Theology forms the foundation of all other study because God started everything. and everything comes out of God. So to ignore theological factors necessarily implies that to one extent or the other, you are going to have a wrong interpretation of the facts. Now, in some cases, that damages your interpretation only a little bit in the small. For example, if you're studying mathematics, then not believing in God doesn't affect the outcome of 3 plus 3. But if you're studying, say, in the area of morality, not believing in God will have a greater impact than 3 plus 3 is impacted by a disbelief in God. But at some point along the way, if you divorce mathematics, physics, psychology, morality, ethics, biology, physics, all of those from God, you will be impoverished in improperly understanding the things of God. So theology is the foundation for all other study, but also theology is the capstone, as they said in medieval times, the capstone of all other disciplines of study, because those other disciplines are there to help us worship God, to be good stewards of the earth that God has given to us, and to honor Him in everything that we do. Why should we study the universe and the physical principles that govern it, and electricity, and rocket propulsion, and human psychology, and fill in the blanks with all the other fields of study that you can think of, if those things do not point us to a greater worship and thanksgiving of God? I mean, just imagine yourself sitting at one end of a telescope, looking out at through a machine that magnifies your vision hundreds of thousands of times, and you can see the handiwork of God 100,000 times better than you could before. What should that do to you as a Christian? The heavens declare the glory of God. And you, in effect, should fall on your face before God and say, God, I only knew 1/100,000th of what I now know. You are a great God. Or of the physical constants that are there and the principles of gravity and magnetism and electricity and all of those things, where you look at the complexity of the human condition and all the things that God has designed, and you say, wow, that blows my mind. God is more wise and more wonderful and more powerful than I ever imagined. And to think that the very subjects that people study all of their lives, and just they kind of scratch the surface of those, even the most brilliant of men, Stephen Hawking, his intellect is nothing compared to God. He doesn't know 1/1,000,000,000th of a percent of what God knows. Why should I listen to what he says then? I wonder. Theology then is the foundation and the capstone. It is the beginning and the end of all study and all disciplines of study in the academy. So what I want to do is make a case for the sustained and serious study of the Christian God and His revelation so that we know Him better. And do not give up the concept that theology is the queen of the sciences. I'd like to write more on this sometime, but this is just my first foray into the subject as I thought about it to share with you tonight. I am serious that we should not give up one inch of the academy or of our respect for the study of theology to those who hate God. We love Him, and we think that He is the most important being in or out of the universe. Tom. You know, there's a quotation inscribed on Angel Hall at the University of Michigan, which says that religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary for the good government of mankind, the means of education, this is the 1787 Northwest Ordinance, the means of education shall be established. Religion, number one. Morality, number two. And knowledge, number three. I have since years ago recognized that the religion is gone, the morality is gone, the knowledge is barely there, and thus we don't have good government. Right? Yeah, it's all gone. And so that's what happens. When you take God and you try to throw Him in the trash bin, what you're actually doing is you're throwing yourself in the trash bin. God's not going to tolerate it forever. And so we have to call ourselves back to faithfulness to Him. He is worthy of our highest attention and study. For me, that has meant abandoning a life as an engineer, and might I add as a well-paid engineer, to go to theological study and to give myself to that and to proclaim that to you and try to convince you all that it's worthy of your highest attention as well. May God be honored as we think about these things that way. Now, our God and Father in heaven, we thank You as we bow before You in the close of this service to say that of You and through You and to You are all things are about the best we can do in human words. That statement summarizes all of it. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to recognize that no matter what the mockers say, to consider the true and living God is a most noble task. And it will ennoble those who undertake that task through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now I pray, may we go from here being strengthened and edified and our confidence built up that we do not have to apologize for being Christians. We have the great God of the universe. We are Your followers, and You are our God. Thank You, Lord. Help us to love You with all of our hearts, to not be caught up in the trivial things of earth, but in those things, may those things consume us which are in heaven, not temporal things. Eternal things, not lowly things, but high things. And even as we do study at the university or work, may we keep those things that we do and maybe spend a lot of our time on in proper perspective. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.